This is a unique setting with everybody spaced out like this. I preached at a church in West Virginia back in June, and the entire congregation was all wearing masks except for me. I felt like I was preaching to a bunch of bank robbers. Now, I saw an announcement that said something about drama club, right? Drama club? I know what the guys are thinking. That's on this side of the room, right? I'm just kidding. So if you, I'm all about drama clubs, and so I think you guys ought to do it. Anybody thinking they're going to do it? Yeah, okay, so some of you, maybe you're thinking about it. Okay, hey, if you have your Bible, go and turn to Luke chapter 19 with me. Luke chapter 19. I am very grateful to be here. My wife is with me, though she is taking care of our little boy right now. Sometimes he wakes up grumpy, and other times he wakes up my wife. But most of the time he wakes up pretty well. But he is a joy, and my wife is with him there this morning, and so we are glad to be here with you. Originally, I grew up in Maine. That's where I came from. Then moved to Wisconsin, where I got married there, went to Bible college, got married, so on and so forth, and the Lord has led us to launch out. I was here, it would have been, I believe, spring of 2019. So I was here in the context of the War Special Forces with Dr. Jim. I don't know if anybody would have remembered that. If you had noticed my goofy-looking face, maybe you would have remembered that. I'm not sure. But we are glad to be here with you. We have chapel every morning this week, and we're asking the Lord to do something special here. You know, I would be naive, young people, to think that every single one of you has got it made, got it all together. And the reason I say that is because I know, young people, you are made of the same stuff that I am. And I don't have it made. I don't have it all together. And I need preaching. I need God's word. I need people challenging me. And so I trust this morning the Lord will allow us to come together, and regardless of what your class schedule looks like this week, regardless of whether or not you get a lot of sleep in the evenings, I understand how that can go sometimes, let us all ask the Lord, Father, would you speak to me? You know, young people, there might be some of you here in this room who are feeling like, I don't know, man, I haven't heard the Lord's voice in a long time. I don't know if he can. Would you invite him? Would you ask him to? So let's go ahead. We're going to all pray together. I'm going to pray out loud. You pray with me. And let's ask the Lord. We're going to invite him into this time and ask him to work in our hearts. Would you do that with me? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I ask that in this time you would meet with us. Lord, we are coming before you as needy individuals. And we are looking, Father, for you to do a work in our hearts. Lord, there are some here this morning that are tired. There are some here this morning that they feel like they're zoned out and out of it. But Father, I ask that you would use your Holy Spirit to allow us all to be focused. And Lord, would you speak to us? We invite you. We are looking forward to that. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You're in Luke chapter 19 with me. Young people, I want to preach a message here this morning that is probably the most important message I have ever preached in my life. It's the most fulfilling message I've ever preached. Some of you already know where I'm going. It's the gospel. And yet in a setting like this, oftentimes we hear gospel messages preached, and sometimes we're confused by it. Sometimes we are distraught over it, and sometimes it just simply goes over our head. You see, there are preachers sometimes that use the gospel as not just they don't use it as an encouraging tool, they use it as a weapon against you. There are preachers today who would like to preach the gospel, and they use it in such a confusing way that for some people who are genuinely saved, they walk out wondering if they are. And that's not the point of the gospel. The gospel is supposed to be a convicting message, but it's supposed to be a life-giving message. It's supposed to be the most fulfilling message you've ever heard. It's supposed to be confidence to you. And most likely, there are most of you in this room who have probably trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, as I did as a 7-year-old boy. And yet I remember going through my teenage years wrestling over the issue of the gospel. Because sometimes it was preached in a confusing way. And sometimes I would look at my life and I would say, man, I thought Christians were supposed to be really good people. And I'm not a really good person. Does anybody else feel like that sometimes? Maybe don't raise your hands. Sometimes we hear the gospel message preached and we get confused over it and we get worried about it. And the reason we get worried about the assurance of our salvation is because we're bad and we do wrong things sometimes. And yet the gospel is not supposed to be a place of worry and fretting. It's supposed to be a firm foundation of confidence. And I remember that when I went to Bible college, still wrestling with my assurance of salvation, still wondering about this issue in my life. I remember as a college student, when I was 19, traveling on an evangelistic team and hearing day after day after day the gospel message preached. I remember at one point it dawned on me, man, the gospel is simple. The gospel is profound, but it's not complicated. And I remember thinking, boy, even a four-year-old could understand this. It's so simple. So young people, this morning I want to preach to you in very much simplicity, a simple gospel message. But I hope, young people, that it would give you encouragement this morning. I was preaching at a camp, and back in July, it was in West Virginia. A good group of young people. Looked very much like yourself. You all look sharp this morning. This young fellow that was at this camp, he looked sharp. He, in fact, was a part of a missionary family to Nicaragua. A good fella, a good boy. And yet, during the gospel message, he's some 16 years old, as he was sitting there, he later gave testimony that the Holy Spirit began to work on him. And the Holy Spirit showed so clearly to him, you've never made that decision. You thought you were saved because your parents were saved. You thought you were saved because you're part of a missionary family. You know all the gospel verses, but you've never made the decision. And that 16-year-old boy that week in July, this last July, sat up with his counselor, pulled him aside, said, I know the message. I know the verses. I even know what I'm supposed to do, and I've never done it. And with tears streaming down his face, he told me later, he trusted Jesus Christ. A glorious salvation. But he was a young boy that thought he was saved. But one day, through God's grace, he heard the simplicity of the gospel message. You're in Luke chapter 19. Would you look with me at verse 11? This is probably one of my, verse 10. This is probably one of my most favorite verses in all of Scripture. I love this because it's so incredibly simple. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. If you have your Bible, look on with me. The Scripture says this, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, young people, the Bible describes human beings, humanity, in one of two categories, lost or found. Could I ask you this morning, are you lost this morning, or have you been gloriously found? Are you on your way to a home in heaven, a relationship for eternity with Jesus Christ? Or are you on your way to destruction? Are you lost or are you found? I'd like to tell you a story. The month was July. The year was 1939. If you know anything about world history in 1939, over in Europe, there was great unrest. Adolf Hitler was beginning his blitzkrieg across the West, taking over countries such as Poland. And later on, he'd take France. It was a great time of unrest in our country, but back here in America in July of 1939, it was still somewhat quiet. We were trying to stay out of the global conflict, trying to pretend it wasn't happening. And a young boy, his name was Don, he was 12 years old. Don and his father and several other men, another young boy his age and his father, was a group of them that were going to begin a hiking trip on the Appalachian Trail. Anybody know the Appalachian Trail? You all know it? It starts not too far from here up in Georgia, I believe. Continues all the way up the East Coast from Georgia all the way to the tip of Maine. It ends on a mountain called Mount Katahdin. Now, I've hiked this mountain two or three times. It's an incredible mountain. It stands, the peak of it, for the East Coast, this is incredible. The peak of it is just 1 mile high above sea level. Now, out in the West there in the Colorado Rockies, that's nothing. But for Maine, that's pretty incredible. So Don, 12-year-old Don and his father, they started early. He and the group, they started early one morning in July. They're going to begin the ascent. Hunt Trail is what they took, and I've been on Hunt Trail. It's quite a difficult trail. At a certain point, there's granite boulders where they've driven steel rods into them where you have to jump up, grab the rod, pull yourself up to go to the next one. It's quite an incredible trail. I loved it, hiking it as a young person. So 12-year-old Don and he and his father and men, they began going up the Hunt Trail. And as they finished hunting, they entered onto the tableland, which is this large stretch of semi-flat land before you begin the final ascent to the summit. As what happens often on Mount Katahdin, strange weather patterns seem to roll in unexpectedly. I remember when I was hiking it, we had a beautiful day until we reached the summit, and it seemed without even having any moment of warning, fog just rolled in around us. I remember that happening. Well, the same thing happened for Don and his friends. See, Don and his friend had separated themselves from he and his from the fathers, the older men. They couldn't keep up, and so 12-year-old Don and his friend took off ahead through the tableland, weaving their way through the granite rocks, trying to get to the summit before anybody else did. And like I've experienced on that day in July, the fog began to move in. And on that particular day, the fog was so thick that it got to the point where the boys couldn't even see 10 feet in front of them. And so the older of the two boys said, "Hey, Don, we better stop right here. We're on the trail. Let's stop right here, and let's wait until our parents catch up to us." And so they're sitting there. The fog's rolled in. They can't see very far. And they're beginning to get cold. It's beginning a slight drizzling rain. Don, at 12 years old, is beginning to get scared. He said to the older fellow, the older teenager that was with him, he says, "I'm going to go back and find my dad." The older boy says, "No, Don, you ought not. We ought to just stay here. We're on the trail. They'll find us as they hike their way up." But Don, adamant to go find his father, because he was fearful, because he was afraid, began to pick his way back down through the tableland, what he thought was the trail. And as he began to climb, he stepped over one boulder and ended up in a bramble bush. And he fought through that. He's tearing his clothes and his arms are beginning to bleed. And he's realizing, "I didn't walk over this on my way up." Frantically, he begins searching for the trail and looking. They're just marked by paint splotches on the rocks. And he can't find the trail. Dense, dense fog. And so he begins to cry out into the fog, "Dad!" It seemed like his voice was only bouncing off the rocks just 10 feet in front of him. Quickly and frantically, he continued to climb. "Dad!" he would cry. Still nothing. 2 hours went by. 3 hours. The afternoon comes and goes, and darkness is beginning to close around Don. He's fearful at 12 years old. He's been separated from his father. He's been separated from his hiking party. He's scared. As darkness begins to creep over Don, he finally finds himself back down into the tree line. That night, he gathered pine needles and moss all around him, and he slept a very fitful sleep that evening, all alone, scared, wet, and cold. Day one. Day two would start, no breakfast, no one around. "Dad!" he would call, still no one could hear him. He had to admit to himself, "I'm lost. And I don't know my way out." If you know anything about Baxter State Park and Mount Katahdin, there are areas in Mount Katahdin that are still considered virgin forests. Areas around Baxter State Park where it's so difficult to get into that some people would say there's only been maybe 10 or fewer human beings ever in that area that can be recorded. It's a remote place. Day two comes and goes. Day three. He's been 3 days without food now. Day four. Day five comes and goes. Little 12-year-old Don, hopelessly separated from his father. He lost his shoes in one river crossing. He's left with just his pants and his t-shirt. Later on, I don't remember which day it was, about halfway through, he's trying to cross the river, didn't want to get his jeans wet, so he threw them over his shoulder. Crossing the river, he slipped and fell, and whew, there goes his pants. Now he's crawling around the rocks in his underwear and his t-shirt. Not a comfortable position, I imagine. Bit up by mosquitoes, having to elude bears. Day seven and day eight. The family of Don Fendler is wondering what has happened to their little boy. It didn't take long for the parents of that boy to arrive on the summit and find the teenage boy and realize they had missed Don. They began a searching for him all over the mountaintop. They came down that first day. They let the wardens know that we can't find a boy. There's a 12-year-old boy lost on a mountain in Maine. They began to search for him. And there were search parties from all across the state that began to flood onto the Mount Katahdin looking for this boy. Letters of hope and prayer began to flood into the Fendler family. The situation became so dire that it even reached the desk of the president, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And he himself personally wrote a letter to the Fendler family trying to encourage them that their prayers of America are with you. Rescue planes began to fly over the mountain. Teams of dogs were flown in from the state of New York trying to find young Don Fendler 8 days in. Don had lost 16 pounds. He was a small boy to begin with. He couldn't afford to lose that kind of weight. He'd lost 16 pounds, and he had climbed some 35 miles through the rocks and the trees of Baxter State Park. Finally, on day 9, weakened, half-starved, he fell down at the side of a lake. Looking across the lake, he saw a small cottage. Not knowing if there was anyone in there, wondering if it was just maybe a hunting cottage, he cried out as best he could, "Help!" There was a man by the name of Nelson McMorn who was outside of his cabin that day. He wrote later that it sounded like the screech owl that was calling across the water. He peered across the lake and saw a figure lying on the banks there. He said it didn't even look human. He got into his canoe and began to row furiously across the lake. And there on the shore, he found a half-starved, weakened, almost naked boy. He picked up this small frame, little 12-year-old Don Fendler, carried him back to his cabin. They made a call out to the local warden station, and within the day was over, young Don Fendler was reunited with his family. He was placed into the hospital, and he had made a quick and speedy recovery, and his life was saved. A young boy at 12 years old who was separated from his father, hopelessly lost and desperately needing a rescuer. I told you this morning that humanity is categorized in the Bible describes humanity as one or the other, either lost or found. And I have to ask you, young people, are you lost this morning? You see, the scripture tells us that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. But the tragedy is most people in America who are lost don't know they're lost. So how do you know if you're lost? Well, the scripture tells us in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you." Just like Don that day, coming onto the tablelands of Mount Katahdin, separated from his father, trying to find his own way without his father, soon found himself hopelessly lost. And young people, I have to tell you this morning that the scripture tells us that those of you, you and I, who have found ourselves as affected and inflicted with the great sin, the great disease of sin, we find ourselves lost. You see, Isaiah tells us that our sin, young people, our sin has separated us from a holy God. We are lost when we are separated from God. We are lost when we are sinners. Now, young people, you go to Deltona Christian Academy. Some of you go to good Christian churches. You know what sin is. But young people, can I ask you this morning, are you lost? The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and also Exodus chapter 20, it gives us a list of the Ten Commandments. Some of you could recite them by heart, but have you broken them? The scripture says, the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. That means, young people, when you disrespect your parents, when you talk back at them, when you cuss them out, when you slam the door in their face, when you give them the finger, when you treat them like trash and like dirt, the scripture says, you've broken the fifth commandment. The scripture says, honor thy father and thy mother. And when you treat your parents with dishonor and disobedience, the scripture says, you're a sinner. The scripture also tells us, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That means when you take God's name in a flippant way, when you say, oh my, and you put G-O-D there. When you use the name Jesus Christ in a flippant way, you're not talking about prayer. You're using his name as a cuss word. And young people, it bothers me when even professing Christians, it really bothers me, young people, when even professing Christians flippantly use God's name in vain. I don't know how many times I have heard professing Christians say, oh my, and they put God's name in there. It's a sin. The scripture says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Young people, if you make a regular habit of taking God's name in vain, you say, I don't make a regular habit, I've only done it once. If you've done it just once, the scripture says, you've broken God's law. You've been separated from God. The scripture says, thou shalt not steal. Now, I hope, young people, that's not a problem here, but I would not be naive to think it wasn't. I remember as a 5-year-old, our local general store It was one of those classic stores where the floors kind of rolled, the old wooden floors. I remember being there as a five-year-old looking at the candy rack. It was just one Tootsie Roll. But as a five-year-old, I took that one Tootsie Roll, put it into my pocket, and walked out. Guess what happened at that point? I proved that I was a sinner. Young people, for some of you, it's not a Tootsie Roll. It's cash. You take from your parents. You've stolen from stores. Some of you may pride yourself in the art of shoplifting. You get a group of friends and you go to the store. Someone distracts the cashier, or someone up there at the cash register, and you go in and snitch something from the shelves. It's called stealing. The scripture says, if you are stealing, you're a thief. He says, if you are a sinner, you've separated yourself from God. He says, but our iniquities have separated us from God. Young people, I've only listed three of the Ten Commandments. But if that's you, the scripture says, you're a sinner. You're lost, separated from God. And you need a rescuer. You need salvation. The scripture also says that God in heaven is a holy God. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4 says this, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. A just God must judge. A just God must give a righteous judgment for those who have broken God's law. The scripture also tells us that a God of truth without iniquity says that he is, shall not the judge of all the earth do right. Young people, I listed just three of the Ten Commandments. Have you broken them? Are you a sinner? The scripture tells us, both in Romans and in Ecclesiastes, that every single one of us has. We've all broken God's law. Young people, I'm not trying to find out if you are a sinner. I know you are a sinner because I'm a sinner. Every single one of us are. The scripture tells us there's not a just man on all the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one of us has sinned against a holy God. But young people, some people view God's judgment, God's sinning against God, as a very flippant thing. I've heard people talk about, well, if I'm going to go to hell, I'm going to party with my friends. Young people, I want you to know that there is no partying in hell. God says that there is a just judgment for those who have sinned. If we have sinned against a holy God, there is a requirement of a penalty. That penalty is hell, a burning lake of fire where the worm dieth not, a place of eternal torment. Young people, some of you know this, but some of you may have never received Jesus as your salvation. You have to understand the severity of the sentence, the severity of Jesus' judgment is nothing to laugh at. Hell is a serious place. It's a place of everlasting torment. It's not just for a year. It's not for 100 years. It's for eternity. And it's a place where sinners go. But the scripture tells us, though we are lost, Jesus Christ, in his loving kindness, chose to do something for us that we could never do. The scripture tells us in Romans chapter 5, but God commendeth his love towards us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Young people, I remember as a 7-year-old boy being scared of eternity. I told you I had already stolen. I had actually already taken the Lord's name in vain at 7 years old. I had already cussed. I had already dishonored my parents. I had already proven that I was a sinner. And I remember as a 7-year-old boy being fearful of eternity. And my father brought me to Romans chapter 5 and explained to me how the scripture tells us that Jesus Christ came to offer himself as a sacrifice for those who are hopelessly and helplessly lost. He came as a rescuer. Young people, do you need a rescuer this morning? The scripture tells us that God commends his love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The scripture describes in the Gospels how God in heaven, because of the love he had for you and the love he had for me, sent Jesus Christ his Son to be the payment, to be the rescuer for you and I. You see, Jesus Christ came to this earth, the only perfect person who has ever lived on this earth. He was born of a virgin. He was all man and all God. He was a miracle child, and God sent him here to be our rescuer. He lived 33 years as a sinless, perfect man. It wasn't that he was never tempted. The scripture tells us that he was tempted in all points like as we are. Yet, without sin. And there came a day after his public ministry was so profound, he was healing the sick and helping the lost, and Jesus' ministry was so incredible that the Jewish leaders became angry with him, bittered. And they took him, and in an illegal trial one night, they put him before the Jewish council, and he was condemned to death. They brought him before Pilate, and Pilate gave assent to the condemnation. And they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Jesus Christ, the only sinless man, the only person that never sinned, the only person that did not deserve judgment, the only person, if there was anyone who could have died and gone straight to heaven, it was Jesus Christ. He had never committed any sin. He had never been separated from his Father. But the ungodly men, Jews and Romans, took Jesus and they scourged him. They took a whip that was called the cat of nine tails, nine strands of leather embedded with rock, bone, and glass. History tells us that Jesus would have been draped over a low stump. His hands would have been chained. They would have removed all clothing so that his skin was completely exposed. And then a large centurion would have taken the cat of nine tails. And with every stroke across his back, as the lashes came down and wrapped around his body, the rock, bone, and glass embedded into that cat of nine tails would have embedded itself into his skin. And as the stroke came down and the whip embedded itself in his skin, they would have torn it off and torn his back into ribbons. The blood began to flow. Young people, he did that for you. He did that for me. Because I was a sinner, hopelessly lost from God. Because I was a sinner, I couldn't earn myself into heaven. Because I was a sinner, there was nothing I could do to save myself. But Jesus Christ, knowing the fact that I was so hopelessly lost, offered himself as a rescuer. And the scripture tells us in Isaiah chapter 55 that with every stripe, we are healed. Finally, after the gruesome beating with the cat of nine tails, they threw a robe across his back and mocked him. They took a crown fashioned with large needles, thorns, some 2, 3, and possibly 4 inches long. They fashioned this crown and placed it on his head and then viciously drove it down into his skull so that the needles would have gone through his skin and embedded itself in the top of his head. Blood began to flow. They mocked him and punched him in the face. They ripped out his beard and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." He didn't need to be mocked. He didn't deserve to be scourged. But he was doing it for me. The scripture says, "For God so loved me. For God so loved you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He gave his Son, young people, to be a sacrifice for you and a sacrifice for me. That whosoever would believe on him should not perish. You don't have to be hopelessly lost, but have everlasting life. After mocking Jesus, making fun of him, after a time where the robe around him, medical authorities would have told us that as his back was bleeding and they draped that robe across him, for a time the blood trying fiercely at a clot would have coagulated into the material of that robe. And then viciously those Romans took that robe, the scripture tells us, and tore the robe off of him. It seems that it would have reopened all of the wounds, only continuating the excruciating pain he was going through. But that was just the start. Young people, he didn't deserve to go through that. Why did he go through that? Because God said he commended his love towards us, and that while we were sinners, Christ suffered. Christ died for us. They took him then, placed a rough wooden crucifix on his back and commanded him to climb Calvary's hill. He climbed what is known as Golgotha, the hill, the ascent to the place of the skull. From the lack of blood, loss of blood, he would have lost a feeling, he would have lost control, and he stumbled there, and they had to pull a man out of the crowd. He said, "Here, you carry his cross." Jesus, it seems, would have stumbled to the top where history tells us they would have laid down the Roman crucifix. Scripture tells us that they stretched Jesus out on the Roman crucifix, placing him there and taking long Roman spikes. They would have succinctly placed them just behind his wrist bone. And with powerful strokes, they landed these long spikes through his wrists and pinned him to the Roman crucifix, one on his right, one on his left. They crossed his feet and placed one long spike through both his feet. He was not tied to the cross, he was nailed to it. And history tells us that the way the Roman crucifix would have been, they would have dug a hole, and then they would have lifted that cross and moved it to the hole. Now Jesus would have been hanging there in agony, and then they would have dropped the cross into the hole. The scripture seems to indicate in Psalms that at that point, all of his bones went out of joint. Jesus there, hanging there. History tells us, and medical professionals have told us, that in that position, he would have nearly been suffocating. It would have been so difficult just to get a breath that he would have had to pull himself up on those spikes just to get a snatched breath. Young people, it is agonizing. Young people, it is gruesome. I understand that. But you have to understand what Jesus did for you and what he did for me. And the scripture tells us that he hung there, not just for 30 minutes, not just for an hour, but Jesus hung there in that position of excruciating agony for over 6 hours. You say, why? He didn't even deserve that. No, he didn't. But he did it because he loved you. He did it because he wanted to be your rescuer. He did it because he knew that you were going to be born and you were going to be a sinner. He knew that in 1992, a little boy named Caleb was going to be born and he was going to be a sinner. And so as Jesus hung there for 6 hours, he saw your face and he saw mine. He saw